My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 32 and the third verse. And the eyes of them that see him shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The eyes of them that see him shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. This chapter, I'm sure you're very familiar with it, because it is one of those outstanding chapters in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and has some very striking verses in it. And also, not only are there verses here that refer to the state of a nation, but they have a personal application as well to people like ourselves and our need. And there is a message here for the church. There's a message here as well for the individuals, or those who make up the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Describes really the scene of the church. Church always finds herself set in the scene of ungodliness. You and I may be very concerned today and this night that things are as bad as they are, and they are bad, and that there are so few who seem to believe, and they are few. There are so few who seem to stand for the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Yet if we examine the history of the church of our God, we will find that times of blessing are rare, comparatively rare, as compared to times of spiritual declension, and where all men seem to go their various ways, and even the church herself seems to be indifferent to the ways of God and his holiness. And this chapter is concerned about a word called righteousness. That word, it is a very beautiful word. It is a clean word. It means right. It means pure. And a rightness and a purity that we associate with God. In fact, when you and I speak of that kind of righteousness today, it seems so far away, so far removed from the behavior of our country, and indeed from the prayer and the hopes of churches too. And as if it were far removed from the hearts of men and women. There are verses in the Bible that describe, I think, the situation today particularly. I quote you some verses from the book of the prophet Haggai. And in the first chapter there, in verses 5, 6 and 7, I'll read the words. He says, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. What a description of today. Think of those words again. He says that you sow, but seem to bring very little production in our land. We seem to eat, and yet we never have enough. We want more. We have also that which will quench our thirst. We drink, and yet we want more. We are not filled. We have clothes, and yet we want more. We earn wages, but we want more because we put them in a bag with a hole in it. And so we are forever spending and forever wanting. And so he says in that particular time, consider your ways. Consider why it is that you are so dissatisfied. And we find in that kind of a context a great deal of unrighteousness and of greed and discontent. It's frightening. It's very frightening. The greed that we see today is a very frightening thing. Somehow we seem to be caught up in it all. But also, not only with the greed, we see something else as well. There seems to be a disregard for that which is right. And men will have no scruples. As if there were no God, and as if there were no such thing as righteousness, or right and wrong, or truth and error. And each one will go for what he can get himself. Can it be different? Well, yes, it can be different. And there have been times in the history of nations where the Church of Jesus Christ has been so blessed that she has influenced the nation and influenced those who are in the governing of the country, that the course of a nation for a time has been altered and righteousness has blossomed. It can be like that. We have in this chapter, in verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. What verses they are. It can be like that. There can be quietness and peace. There shall be a wonderful place of habitation where men will live at peace with one another and where there will be rightness and righteousness in the history of a nation. It can be like that. And yet now we are living in a time that we can see how bad it is because we have come out of a time where we can say that there was a time in our father's time, maybe, or father's time, where there was more righteousness, where there was more honor and integrity, and where men honored those things that were good. And the church, when she spoke, the nation took notice. There was a time like that. And you and I know that the history of these islands are bound up with that kind of righteousness. Well, what has gone wrong? It is the church that has failed. We also blame the nation. It is we who have failed. What church? Do we mean the nominal church? No. It is the evangelical church that has failed. We have not declared the truth as we ought to have declared it. We have not sounded the warnings of God as a trumpet as we should have. And so we are in a situation today as if everything were collapsing. We're afraid. First of all, we're afraid of losing many things that we've got used to. The way we travel, it may have to change. But then, those of us who are not as young as some here tonight can say, well, it wasn't as easy as this in our earlier days, and we can perhaps get used to that. But we know also that we are living in a world where most of that world has never known the affluence and the ease and the luxury that we take for granted, have never known anything of it, not anything of it. And possibly now there may be a sharing out of these things, and that means more for some and much, much less for others. We're afraid. Perhaps we're angry. Perhaps we're unwilling. And perhaps we want to hold on to these things. There's also fear. There's fear because there is an unknown element about it. And we're wondering, what form will it take? Will there be wars? Will anger explode in such a way that nation will war against nation in order to have what it wants or to protect what it has? What will it be like? And there can be deep anxiety in our hearts. It's not the first time in the history of the world that there has been anxiety and fear in the hearts of men and women. It's one line of a hymn that stays very much in my mind these days. I usually quote the whole verse, but it's really this one line. When all around my soul gives way. Everything we had thought would be secure and safe, when all around my soul gives way. Then we ask ourselves a question, well, where shall we be? What will be our lot? Then we come now to the scriptures. We come to a word, the word righteousness. We come to another word, the grace of God. Do you know anything about either of those two words? Right and righteousness and grace and the grace of God. If we know anything about these words, then the anxiety of the days and the panic of the newspapers and the dramatical ways that things are explained to us would not grip our hearts with fear, as often our hearts are gripped, because we know of the grace of God, and because we know that his righteousness is more powerful than any of these things that bring fear into our hearts. Let's look at him. Let our eyes be clear. Let our hearing be unstopped. And let us consider for a little while here this evening the things of God. Firstly then, the majesty of grace and this word righteousness. It is a wonderful word and has tremendous implications. Now, in chapter 32 here, I read at the beginning verses 16 and 17, and I'll read them again. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Imagine a situation like that. In a church, in a country, in the generation that we are in, that righteousness should rule in such a way that its work should be peace in every avenue of life, and its effect will be a quietness and assurance in our hearts forever. It's a tremendous thing. And supposing now that we had somebody that would stand up as a political figure, if you like, and that he might declare in our country, and something that you had to go a long way back in order to even think in one speech made, as far as I can remember, where a man will say, trusting in God, we shall see through this time. Wouldn't be a tremendous thing if the government of these islands of Great Britain should have a meeting and the leader should stand up and say, our trust is in God and in his power and in his righteousness, and that we shall seek to follow his ways. There would be much anger and much displeasure in the land, but also I think there would be a sense of excitement as well, that we have never heard words like this before. We have not considered the fact that God could intervene in the history of our nation. But where shall we find such a man? Where shall we find such a character? Where shall we find such a person? The person is in the midst of the church. And that's why I say the blame is on us, that we have not shown the confidence we should in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Often we have played with the world. Often we have compromised the world. Often we try to come to terms with the world. Listen to what this verse by this prophet says. What does he say in his age? Does he say like this to the people, the children of Israel, behold, I am Isaiah. I am one of the great prophets. And when the Bible is put together and the canon of Scripture is finalized, then the words of the prophet Isaiah will ring through the centuries. Does he say that? Does he say in his book, thus saith Isaiah? And you measure how many chapters I've got compared to, say, Peter in the New Testament, or Nehemiah, or Ezra. I am Isaiah. No. Thus saith the Lord. That's the answer. And it's the same today. If you and I should desire and say something like this, let us have another great preacher and so on. No. We have a great gospel. We do not need great preachers. We have a great gospel. And that and therein lies the greatness and the secret of the Christian church. And we'll raise up men that will declare a great message and declare a great king. This is the message of Isaiah. Now, in verse 1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. There is a promise of a king, and that this king shall rule in righteousness. Now, when did he come? He came a long time afterwards. He is vividly described in this book. In fact, very often the book of the prophet Isaiah is described as a gospel in the Old Testament. We are very familiar with chapter 53, and just verses here at random describing Jesus Christ. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. And so these wonderful verses go on that talk about the Saviour, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Yet when he came, we are told in the Gospel of John that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Do you remember the accounts of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? There were two groups of people that came to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was preparing this message, an interesting fact came to my mind about them. One group were called the wise men. I suppose they were wise. They were kings. They were very able men. I should think that they were great thinkers. Don't know a great deal about them. They were very wealthy. They brought gifts that a poor man could never hope to bring: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There's another group. They were just ordinary shepherds, not very important in the social order of things, very ordinary people. And yet they too came. Now remember, gladly and happily, both groups are received, and both come. The wise, the rich, the wealthy, when they kneel at Christ, they come and are received. And the humble and the ordinary, they too are received. And they receive on the same level. And you can say for the two groups, the humble, poor, believe. But do you notice something? That the wise men thought, well, where shall we find him? Now, they were guided. Where shall we find him? So they thought. They came very near, but how very far they came. They thought the only answer to have a king of righteousness and a king of purity, he must be a man of royal birth, correct? He must be born in a palace, incorrect. He must have much of this world's goods, incorrect. But they go to a palace of a wicked king because they used their wisdom. And God confounded their wisdom. They had to find him eventually in a place they had never thought of. The others were not so wise. yet wiser, and they found him. Do you see what I'm saying? The simplicity that is in Christ. How many of us tonight here can be guilty of thinking that we know a great deal about the Bible? Do you not find it to be so that the more you find out about God, the more it truly humbles you? And the more you realize how very little that you know. Isn't it so that we find ourselves as if we were only on the edge of things, and the more we learn of the wonder of God and the greatness of what he is, the more we are amazed at the splendor of his person. And us, well, what are we? Here we are in this chapel tonight, little creatures of time, with a lifespan, a variable one, and yet not so variable, you know. Not so variable, quite near, really. Whatever age it may be, it is but close as compared to eternity. And we're in one age, one time, in one country, on one planet, a tiny dot in the universe of God. How foolish we can be with our wisdom. How stupid we can be in thinking that we are great. No wonder that the Bible describes us as dust, because really that is almost an exaggeration of what we are. Yet in the Lord Jesus Christ we become the sons of God. Now then, this king is found in a simple way. Our eyes are opened, our ears are unstopped, and suddenly we find that the king was close. We thought we'd find him by this involved way. We thought it would be by this deep philosophy, or whatever it may be. And we find him here. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And when we find him, we find the majesty of God's grace. Do you know? We can make it so involved that we'll make it too difficult to understand. The simplicity that is in Christ. And he's amongst us here tonight. That's one thing. The second is this. I'm describing him in this way because he is both God and man. But here I'm calling him the man of grace, because the word man is used here in this chapter, in chapter 32. And a man, verse, second verse, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of waters in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Isn't it a beautiful verse? Now we're asking, now you've told me, that, or Isaiah has told me, that the one who will bring righteousness to a church, and righteousness to a nation, and righteousness to a heart, is Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness. Not Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, although they will be faithful servants of the great and almighty God. Yet they declare the message of God. Thus saith the Lord. It is the great gospel and the unsearchable riches of Christ that we are involved in, and these are the truths that we declare. Now, the man of grace, what then is he like? Well, he is described here. Let me go through each phrase. It's very, very beautiful. He is, first of all, a hiding place. A hiding place from the wind. Now, there are so many ways in a verse like this, a pictorial verse, where you are able to apply it in different ways. And the fact that we apply it differently does not in any way detract from the truth that is there, because it is surrounding him. I could give one description of a hiding place, and you could give another, and they would be equally right, because we will be describing something that is precious. He is all these things. Shall I give it to you tonight as I see him now? A little child. And sometimes hurt, feelings hurt, or very frightened. And this little child runs home as fast as he's able to, and runs into his mother's or father's arms. He's been hurt, either physically hurt or either by words. Usually words, aren't they? They are words that have been hurled at the little chap or the little girl. And so he's frightened. And he runs to a place of security as a child. And this is a very precious thing. He runs to his parents. And there buries himself, literally, in the comfort of the arms of his parents. There are times when you and I are hurt by people, aren't we? Words, they can lash through the air. They can whip at our hearts. They can wound our minds. They can hurt us deeply. Where shall we go? Where shall we go? And as we are older, our parents are older if they are with us, or they are frail. We cannot burden them anymore. Or where shall they go when their parents have long since gone? Where shall we go? To whom shall we turn? Thou art my hiding place. There's nothing like a good kneel and a good pray, and bury your head in the grace of God. Do you believe that? He is my hiding place from the wind, stormy wind, a biting wind, whichever it may be. He's that. He's more, a covert from the tempest, a shelter from the storm. Shall I use this one then for circumstances? You can have the first of circumstances if you want. But I put it in this order because I felt that the storm represents more than people. It can represent circumstances. Everything seemed to be going all right. Then suddenly we are in the midst of a tempest. And here we are, like in the description we had last week, in the part of scripture that we were in. The Galilean sea storms. They came from nowhere almost. And there we were in the midst of it. I never dreamt it could have been like this. But here we are spoken to in this word that he is a covert from the tempest, whether it is a storm on land or at sea, a storm in the circumstances of our life. Where shall I go? What shall I do? Oh, there are all sorts of things today that can help us. There are advisors. There are government departments that will do what they can. But this tempest has battered my very life. This tempest has battered all the stability of my home. Where shall I go? To whom shall I turn? To the King of Righteousness. He is a covert in a storm, a shelter in the storm. It's an easy description. You can have, couldn't you, driving, rain, wind, all the lot that you can think of. And there you find perhaps a rock and just a little cave or a niche in that rock, and you hide there and you are protected from the ferocity of the elements and their anger. But here in Christ, in his wounded side, you hide. He's a shelter in a storm. Is he anything else? He is like a river of water in a dry place. Sometimes we can have the experience in life when this attack is a different one. It is upon my mind and my heart and my soul, as if I were living in a barren place and I know not rightly where to turn. And my mind is in a turmoil. I don't know what to believe anymore. I don't know who to trust anymore. I don't know what to lean upon anymore. And it's as if, not only as if all around my soul gave way, it's as if my mind and my heart and my being we're being shattered into pieces. What is life and the meaning of it all? And it suddenly comes to you, there is a barrenness and a dryness, and you're parched. He then is a river in a dry place and quenches your thirst. You're still talking about the same person. And then he's described as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. What kind of description is this? Well, to me, it's something like this. As if we've been traveling now on life's journey a very long time. Times have become hard. Circumstances are difficult. And we have been overwhelmed by all sorts of things. And we want to rest a while. And yet the sun beats down mercilessly upon us. And at last we find a rock. We find something firm. We find a shade, a cool place against the heat of circumstances and the events of life. And he is a great rock, or stability, or security in a weary land. He is all that. Listen to it again. And a man shall be an hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of waters in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock within a weary land. There are hymns in their dozens that quote this part of Scripture. Do you remember this one? Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take a place. I'll read you parts of it. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. And then, O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trusting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet, as to the holy patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Saviour's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven. It's a wonderful thing. It talks here of a Saviour and of a cross and of a place. And then of heaven's love and heaven's justice meeting in one spot, in one place. Now, do you see? The majesty of the grace of God. And then the wonder of this man of grace. He is a comfort in every single way that you and I could ever think of. And we might ask, well, can this comfort be mine? This hymn has these words in it as well. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Now let me close then with this. The miracle of grace. How can this be? How can righteousness rule in an ungodly nation? How can righteousness overtake in my unrighteous life? How can comfort and grace be as a river of water into a parched and a thirsty soul, or a rock of stability in a weary and an insecure age? Or it can be any of these comforts, a covert in a tempest, or whatever description we have, or a hiding place from the bitterness of a biting wind. How can it be? It is a miracle of grace every time. Are you children of grace here tonight? Look at the words now. I'm going to read to you from the American Revised Version the words that are in this chapter here. They help a little. The words are beautiful here. And they're verses 4 onwards. I'll read them alternately. Verse 4. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly. There'll be a time, says Isaiah, when a rash man will understand. There'll be a time when a stammerer will be ready to speak plainly, and the mind of the hasty will discern, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. Then verse 5. The vile person shall no more be called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful, or in this other translation, no longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. Now we can hardly imagine that, because today the vile person is a hero, and a dishonest person is the acceptable person. But there can be a time, says the word of God, where the dishonest man and the vile person shall not be acceptable by society. Today, immorality is acceptable, but there can be a time, says the word of God, when immorality will not be acceptable, and men will see clearly, and even the rash man will begin to see clearly, and even the one that dithers will be able to speak plainly, that there can be such a time, a righteous time. The verses then go on to say that in that time, in verses 5, 6, we have here, no longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous, for a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines towards wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and withhold drink from the thirsty. That's how it is now, that in that time, when righteousness rules, and when the church is revived, and when God is breathing upon his church, and the truth of God is again exalted, and his person and his son are honored, then the nation will take notice, and righteousness will still be heard of. But how can this be? We begin always with individuals. You see, we think on wrong dimensions. Do you remember I referred at the beginning of the message about the wise men and the simple men? By simple, I mean ordinary. The wise men thought in their wise way. They eventually found Christ, but they made a mistake. You see, the way to him is a simple way. And you and I can also make that mistake. And we can say, the answer now is by giving great intellectual answers to the great intellects of this world. That's the answer. Or we might say, by influencing the government of this country in such a way, and we must do what we can, that's the answer. The government of this country is not the answer to the predicament we are in. God is the answer. Now you might say, well, that is an easy statement. Yes, in a way, but where does the work of God begin? He is an amazing God. Let me refer to you another part of Scripture, that when things were very bad and dreadful, and God raised a man, remember he raised a little boy, Samuel. A remarkable story there. Ere the lamp of God was put out, that's last moment when there was that half hour or an hour of complete darkness, God already prepared for the dawn. He called Samuel. A little boy. What did God do in the fullness of time when he sent his only begotten son into this world? He could have sent a great archangels and explained to the world that God was going to speak. and great preparations, and all the heads of state and the government, and all the fancy carpets you can think of, and all the trumpets and the drums and what have you, everything could have been laid out for the entry of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He sends a baby, a little child, most wonderful. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. Then salvation, how then shall salvation be wrought? In a most amazing way, through a cross. Cross of all ways, he thinks above, his ways are above. Now listen to this verse. This has happened to you. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. Do you see? Do you hear? See what? The King of Righteousness, the King of Glory. Do you hear? Or is there some kind of blockage there where you will not see and you will not hear? Have you ever been in a situation where you have a conversation with a person and you know that you are able to help them? And you have to say this to them in the end as they go. You don't want to know, do you? And off they go. They don't want to know. Their eyes will not see, and their ears will not hear. What is this story then? The King of Righteousness is a Son of God. Shall I just use this hymn and trust that God, by his glorious, wondrous grace, will help us. Come to Calvary, the place where God deals with unrighteousness of this world, the unrighteousness of individuals. Does it worry you? This week, I can remember 1 hour of this week when I felt I could bear it no more. I thought of all the unrighteousness and the cruelty of men. I thought of the cruelty of wars in centuries gone by. I thought of the indignities caused to slaves, not in America only, but all over the world by different nations. I thought of the cruelties and what men will do for money, and how cheaply they will sell their honor for gain. I thought of the greed of our age. I thought of my own heart, and I felt it is unbearable, it is too much. Well, it was. He bears it. I was forgetting for a moment. He bears it, knowing it all, knowing the heartbreak of that person in that century, in that country, of a language and culture perhaps long since gone. He knows. He understands. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those frail, those powerful arms of grace of my blessed Savior. Where else can I stand? He deals with unrighteousness there. He gives forgiveness there. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Oh, safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trusting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Saviour's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. There lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there, between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave, from hell. There is a watchman guarding. Have eyes to see, have ears to hear, of the blood of Christ, of the forgiveness of sin. Don't be so bothered about feeling happy or feeling unhappy. Be more concerned about being saved from that eternal grave. Be more concerned about that. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me, and from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. He can take now from your eyes the veil of unbelief. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self my only shame, my glory all, the cross. Oh, believe. Let the Saviour take away the veil of unbelief from your heart, that you may both see and hear. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thee to help us. We ask thee to help us in our frailty, that we might find our strength in thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.